We are mowing through a series on discipleship. We've simply called it discipleship, and we're taking a look at some things that go into following Jesus. We talked about the essential, the most basic disciple skills, stuff like being intentional. And last week we talked about learning by knowing, getting a lot of stuff in your head so that when life experiences come, you have it there on file, and you can use it. Tonight we're going to talk about breaking through the wall. What happens when a disciple hits the wall? Do you guys know what I'm talking about when I say the wall? Sort of like it's an athletic analogy. You know, when an athlete pushes so hard and they just hit the wall. I have sort of a canonical life experience that I always go back to when I think about hitting the wall, because it's funny. And it happened when I was a sophomore in high school, and I played football. And that year, we had a coach who had a few issues that he worked out on the kids. He evidently had a rather severe problem with alcohol and certain anger management issues. And so we made the mistake 1 week of beating our opponent 33-0. And then we came back to the very next practice. And his message to us at the end of practice was, you guys are going to get soft now, because the last game was too easy. And then we embarked on about 3 hours of, you know, what, I don't know, the closest you're going to get to hell this side of the cemetery. You know, it was just terrible. He just put us through the most grueling exercises. People were getting injured left and right. There were, you know, fingers popping out of joints. There were knees blowing out. There was a whole bunch of vomit everywhere. And 4 guys quit the team before it was all over, because it was just so sadistic. And he just sort of presided over it like some, you know, mean uncle. And then at the end of practice, we all sort of gathered around outside the door to the locker room. And the coach screamed at us, good coaches do. He said, that wasn't that hard. You guys are just lazy. You're soft. I knew it all along. If I had pushed you too hard, your bodies would have told you, and you would have passed out. And just as he said that, Travis Webb passed out right in front of him. Just boom, and hit his head on the concrete. At which point, the coach said, okay, good. Good. We've done our work today. Somebody pick up Travis and let's go in. And you know, we all rushed to Travis, and, you know, iced him down, and he survived well enough. But in one line of thinking, there's, you know, if you're a sadistic coach, there, the way you know that you're doing your work is when you hit your limit, right? When it becomes too hard for you. And hopefully at that point, you know, you don't do a lot of damage to yourself. But when you hit your limit, then you've pushed hard enough, and you're going to improve. And sadistic coaches aside, there's something about that that a lot of us gravitate toward. How many of you are running the Honolulu Marathon this year? Hold up your hand. Good. Okay, stand up. Let's just give him a hand. Marathoners, let's see. Marathoners, inspire us. Stand up. Take your bow. Take your bow. We'll do it now before you actually exert yourself. That's right. Now, most of you are going to hit the wall. All right, I just, you're going to be about mile 20, maybe mile 22 as you start the rise going around Diamond Head. And that's kind of why you're doing it, right? That's kind of why you decided to run a marathon, is because you want it to be difficult for you. You want to achieve something. You want to go through. There's an attraction there. There's a feedback loop. When it gets really, really hard, you learn something about yourself, right? You stretch. There's some sort of change that happens. And I would suspect that a lot of you are thirsting after that. What does it take to really push that hard and to go that far? For that reason, distance events like marathons, triathlons, they really fascinate me. What really fascinates me are the ultra-distance events that are out there. You know, like the 100-miler they do in, what is that, January here? And they've got one over on the Big Island. And they've got that Badwater marathon through Death Valley they do every year. It's like 140 miles. Through 140-degree temperatures in Death Valley. And, you know, the winners do it in just a little over 24 hours. nonstop running. The reason those things fascinate me is for this reason. With marathons, the people who win, the people who succeed, are the folks who go the distance without anything going wrong, right? So they train to go the distance, to run fast, and to not hit the wall. Now, that's a marathon. That's a distance race. And ultra marathons or adventure races, they have races that go for days. The winners, the successful people, are the folks who succeed in spite of all that goes wrong, right? So in a marathon, you train so that nothing goes wrong. In an ultra endurance event, you train so that you can handle what goes wrong. Marathoners train to avoid hitting the wall, and ultra distance athletes train in order to break through the wall when it happens, or to all the walls that they're going to hit in, you know, a 300-mile adventure race or something like that. It's the difference between achieving on the one hand and overcoming on the other, in my mind. You know, a marathon is an astounding achievement, but hopefully, you know, when you hit up against that wall, it's not going to be serious. But they got races out there that are designed to make sure you have serious trouble. And then if you finish, you have overcome. You've not just achieved, you've overcome. And, you know, in those sorts of races, finishing is a considerable victory. And there's a great camaraderie about those races. I'll run one someday if my wife lets me. Yeah, she says okay now. Well, discipleship, I think, is a long, hard race. You don't just make a decision to be a disciple. You make a decision to follow Jesus. You make a decision daily to keep going. And it's a lifelong race, and it can be rather difficult. And many who start the race end up failing. We know from Scripture, and we know experientially. We have famous blowouts in the Bible. The Apostle Peter, the guy who would become the chief of the church, had a famous blowout. Right, in the Gospels, he denied Jesus. He betrayed Jesus on the hardest day of Jesus' life, on the day of Jesus' appointment with the cross. Just betrayed Christ, had a blowout, but he recovered. He got through that wall. Judas had a blowout of sorts. Judas followed Jesus around for 3 years and then hit a wall, and of course he did not recover. He ended up dying as a result of his betrayal of Jesus. And then we follow through the histories of the great leaders of the church, Peter being one, Paul being another, and we know that great discipleship stories are stories about encountering limits, about finding a dead end and pushing through it somehow. It's more like an endurance race, an ultra marathon in that respect. So I think when we ask ourselves, okay, what goes into being a disciple? What are the necessary discipleship skills? I think we need to think about training not just as a marathoner, but as an ultra-marathoner. We need to train not just to avoid hitting the walls, but to admit, you know what? In life, we're going to hit some walls. And in this very, very hard race called discipleship, we're going to hit some walls hard from time to time. So the question is, you know, what form are those things going to come in? What kills discipleship? What makes you quit? Is a question worth asking. If you're embarking on this discipleship journey, if you're embarking on a journey to follow Jesus, it's worth asking, okay, what makes you quit? What are the things out there that makes you quit? It can be any number of things. I think Scripture tells us and experience tells me that. It can be disappointment. You can have wretched disappointments as you follow the Lord. What if you do all the right things in life, but it still doesn't work out? Have you ever had that sort of experience? You know, you work really hard, do all the right things, but there's no fruit at the end of the process for you. There can be physical fatigue for those of you who are involved hard in ministry. You can push and push and push. If you get involved in the lives of people in this family, well, you're going to find that, you know, a lot of the people that you're trying to love have severe circumstances. It's going to wear you out. And just simple physical fatigue can be a problem. Other disciples can be a problem. God help us. You know, lack of cooperation. There's nothing worse than trying to love somebody and they just don't cooperate with you. You ever had an experience like that? That can be a wall of sorts. You can get betrayed. Just because you're human, you can drift in your focus. Now, all sorts of things can trip you up. But the thing is, even if everything goes right as a disciple, even if things go sort of smoothly, I think you can still get very road weary as a disciple of Jesus. Even if circumstances are ideal, quote unquote, even if you don't have any huge blowouts, you can find yourself getting seriously fatigued. You can find yourself bumping up against limits. Even if everything goes right, you can get road weary. And, you know, as my old football coach would say, it's almost as if when you hit up against a limit, right, when you find yourself unable to go on, when we have one of those days or weeks or months, that can almost be a good signal. You know, like, well, all right, this is one of those. Evidently, I'm really pumping hard. And that's kind of a good thing in the race. You just want to keep going. And ultra marathoners have a different mentality. They don't train to avoid the wall. They train to break through the wall. Disciples, it's sort of the same thing for us. We recognize that it's not wrong to hit walls in life. It's not wrong to bottom out from time to time. It's just wrong to get stuck there. You know, and that's the difference. So the real question, I guess, really isn't what makes you quit. The real question is what makes you keep going. That's the thing that you want to master as a follower of Jesus. What are the things that we need, the skills that we need, the attitudes that we need to keep going? You get tired in this business. You get shattered. When you get the wind knocked out of you, when you get lost, how do you pick up the pieces and finish the race? What goes into that? What goes into breaking through the wall? And training to break through the walls has to be part of your training as a disciple. I think we need to keep that in mind if we're going to finish this thing called discipleship. I think probably generally speaking, when you hit a wall in the race, you want two types of things. You want sustenance, right? You want to take in some fuel, some water, you know, some power gels. They've got all those things that athletes eat during a race. You know, what should you be taking in during those extreme times? Probably, you know, there's not a lot of pizza served on the marathon course. What sort of stuff is good sustenance for the disciple who has hit the wall? And I think you also want assurance in a certain way, right? You want to know that if you take the next step, it's going to be worth it. And you want to know that if you keep going, you will actually pull this thing off. You will actually finish. So what goes into that that convinces you? Here's a text that says something about it, our text for the evening. I think it's a nightlife record long text. You know, small print for those of you who didn't bring your reading glasses. It's going to be up on the big board. But settle in. It's a narrative. It's a story. So it's kind of easy to follow. I'll just read aloud and y'all can follow along. It comes from the end of the Gospel of Luke, toward the end. And it's a story about Jesus meeting a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, kind of a famous story in the Gospels. And this takes place after Jesus has been killed. And there's a rumor about that he is raised from the dead. Here's a story of two disciples that really don't know what to think about the whole thing. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him, Jesus in disguise. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. Jesus is baiting them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. There's the story. There's a lot in there. I note when the story is open, sort of opens on these two disciples that are leaving Jerusalem. After the third day, they sort of stayed through the Sabbath, and you know, all these crazy things that happen. The disciples were scattered at this point. So please note, these disciples are leaving town. These disciples are headed for the hills, right? They are leaving Jerusalem. They had gone to Jerusalem. They're disciples of Jesus, so they had probably gone to Jerusalem with Jesus. They'd gone to Jerusalem expecting a coronation of a Messiah. And instead, they got an execution of the guy that they were following. Incredible disappointment, disillusionment, threats to their lives. They're leaving town. They're taking off. And they're going 7 miles outside Jerusalem to a village. We don't know exactly why they chose that village, but they're taking off. And, you know, the problem they face is easy to understand. You know, they thought Jesus was going to redeem Israel, as they say. So, you know, the question they must put to themselves, are we going to stick with this even now? Are we going to stick with this movement? Are we still going to consider ourselves followers, disciples? Everything has gone wrong. This is a cruel twist. Can you believe in a Messiah even after he's killed? You know, with rumors of resurrection, there's never been anything like this. They're headed out of town. They're going to go get some space. And then Jesus shows up, only he's in disguise. They don't recognize him. And what does Jesus do to them? What does Jesus do to give them some sustenance, some assurance along the road? Well, it occurs, we have an answer. He kind of rebuked them. Right? He said, what's wrong with you? Don't you know what the scriptures say? And then he went through the scriptures. It's fair to say that these guys knew what the scriptures said. You know, all men of an age in that culture knew the scriptures pretty well. It occurs to me that Jesus simply told them what they already knew. He simply told them what they already knew. And it reminds me a little bit of the sermon we had a couple of weeks ago, this learning by knowing idea, that all the scripture was in their heads. They knew it, they just hadn't learned it yet. Right? So Jesus comes along and merely says, "Well, you know this, right? Well, connect the dots. What do you think?" And so he was taking knowing and turning it into learning as they walked. It was a pretty long journey, you know, at 7 miles there. It's interesting that he encouraged them, one, by insulting them, and two, by simply telling them what they already knew, what they should have believed, what they should have held to all along. He is revealed then as he shares, you know, sustenance, literal sustenance, as he breaks the bread. And they discover that Jesus had been walking with them all along, which must have been comforting and another life lesson for them. Right? They were all discombobulated, all confused, all downcast, and at the end of the journey, it turns out that Jesus had been traveling right by their side all along. You ever had an experience like that? Right? Like if you had just realized that the Lord was with you, that he actually had purpose, you know, that he was present the whole time. I've shared this story before, so excuse me, but it makes me think of an episode from my dark years, from the years that I really struggled through depression. And I was living in Boston at this time, and a lot of life challenges were coming to a head. I had my academic career had sort of fizzled out, sort of failed. My wife and I were deeply involved in this church. She was actually on staff as one of the pastors at the church, and it kind of got ugly. I was kind of accused of some things that maybe at least from my perspective, not particularly fair. It got nasty. My wife lost her job on the staff. We lost our income. And I was working for this software company, and 9/11 hit about that time. We lost a few contracts, we had saved up some cash in the company. The owner of the company, for private reasons, took all of the cash out of our coffers and actually left the country for 2 months. And I was left, to run this thing and to see that all my friends got salaries, and we had no contracts all of a sudden. And one pathetic day, I was in Manhattan sprinting past Ground Zero to keep an appointment at the Michael J. Fox Foundation, where I was sort of educating them on technical things, and I was pitching them, and indications were we were going to get the contract, the web and database contract for them. And then at the last second, it turned out that a friend of Michael J.'s, who sat on the board of directors and happened to own a web company, got the contract instead. And I got that call, I got the email about 10 p.m. one night when I was in the office. I was exhausted. We were broke. My wife and I had lost our apartment because the landlord had raised the rent. We had no income. I was not getting paid at this company. I'm not getting paid for months. We're getting driven out of our church. My career had fizzled. I was, everything was wrong. Everything that could go wrong was wrong. My wife and I had suffered through several miscarriages. And so I kicked open these doors in this office building, and I walked into the back office, and I sat on the step, and I cried. I said, "That's it. I have endured long enough. I've had it." And I wasn't, cussing out God or anything, which I've done from time to time. I was just, that was it. I was finished, and I was just head in my hands right there, and then the Lord spoke. Powerfully, in a way that was unmistakable. And if you ever had one of these episodes, the Lord said something, and you hear it with your whole body. And he said, "You passed the test. Now you work for me." And that changed everything. It sort of changed the course of events, and that's one of the things that sort of brought me here to you. Okay, thank you. Thank you, thank you. When he said that, when I heard it, I literally gasped when the Lord said those words. Because just a moment of incredible revelation. Like, you passed the test. What did that mean? I mean, it meant, hopefully things were going to get better. But the thing it really meant was that the Lord had purpose in all of this crap that had gone down in my life. This devastating, all these devastating episodes, one thing after another, for years in my life. You mean that counts? That counts. And it's kind of like Jesus was walking along with me the whole time. I just had no idea. How could I have known? Right? There's just no indication of his blessing. It's comforting to know that he can walk with you even when you don't know that he's there. Then the disciples say after Jesus is revealed, he disappears, which is kind of cool. That would be something to see in and of itself. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us?" And that's actually a poor translation. The word hearts, literally in the Greek, is singular. So what they say is, "Did not our heart burn within us?" This thing that we share together in the community of Christ. Did we not feel that pulsing? Did we not know? Did we not both know the same thing down deep in our spirits? Were not our hearts burning within us? We knew it all along, really. If we had been honest with ourselves, if we had been honest with our heart, we would have known. We would have known that Jesus was walking with us all along. So it's kind of a confession moment that they have. And I think one message that comes out here is trust the truth that you know. Trust the truth that you know. The scriptures, they should have known. Jesus was only telling them what they already knew. And then they had this moment at the end. Didn't we really know all along that it was him? If we had just shut off our heads and listened to our hearts, Would not that have made a difference to us? Trust the truth that you know. You know, let that heart truth thrill you. That's what we need sometimes when we hit the wall. I have some tips on breaking through the wall when it comes, things that sort of distill out of this passage that I'd like to share with you, some things that I've sort of collected in a bullet point fashion, a few tips for breaking through the wall. Number one, normalize it. Normalize. That's one of my favorite words, right? Those of you who've gone through some discipleship training with me, normalize it. If things go down the tubes in your life, if it gets really, really hard as you're trying to follow Jesus, if it gets hard just to live in life, reassure yourself by saying, that's normal. This is actually what I signed up for. This is, after all, an ultra marathon. And what was I expecting? A nice walk through the mall? No, this is normal. So don't get offended when things get really, really bad. Don't get offended. This is normal. It's supposed to happen. So stay on course. That's just a really, really good skill to develop in yourself. Tip number two, brace with truth. Brace with truth. Don't be content to be fuzzy-headed in your thinking or fuzzy in your heart thinking. You know the truth, but you can decide not to know it when things get bad. You know what I'm saying? Brace yourself. Trust the truth that you know. Let the truth that you became familiar with at the beginning thrill you again and again and again. Go with your heart. Do you really want to quit? Do you really want to sacrifice all that you believed in just because things got hard? Face that. Don't get lazy in your thinking. Brace with truth, okay? And this is something that we can do for one another. From time to time, the people around us have hard times. Do what Jesus did for the disciples. Okay, tell me what you know in your heart. Tell me what you know in your heart. Just tell me. All right. Do you really want to throw that away, or do you want to hold to it? Just call the question. And that's what I mean by bracing with truth. But you understand that? That's an easy service that we can do for one another. Number three, when things get really, really bad, you can make it worse if you want to. Don't. When I was struggling with depression, when I was really struggling to live during the depths of my depression, I developed four rules for surviving depression. I'll share them all with you sometime. But rule number one was this. Don't panic. It will be better in the morning. And there were times when I would just freak out because things got so bad, and I would just remind myself of the first rule. Don't panic. Because if you panic, however bad it is, you've just made it a lot worse. Right? And then just to believe that it's going to look different when the sun rises. If you panic, if you freak out, if you give in, right? If you're running on the course and you get tired, the worst thing you can do is to sit down. Right? That makes the next step so much more difficult. You've got to keep moving. And that's sort of the athletic version of don't panic. Don't just like collapse. Avoid collapses like that, if you possibly can. You have to keep going. So don't make it worse. I have this other life tip that I got from an airline pilot, an ex-Air Force pilot once. And he was describing to me, this was during my depressive years, he was describing to me the training that Air Force pilots go through. And he said one thing they do is train their pilots to fight off vertigo. Do you know what vertigo is? Vertigo is the sense... It's when your senses go haywire. You think up is down and down is up. And pilots have it often when they're flying through cloud banks and there's no horizon. It's just white wherever they look. And they don't know which way is up, which way is down. Scuba divers sometimes get this too when they're deep. And what they do is they train their pilots, and they have to drill and drill and drill on this, that when they get vertigo, when they're in a place in the clouds where they don't know which way is up, what they have to do is look right at the dashboard, right at the instrument panel, and fly by instruments. They have to trust their artificial horizon. They have to trust their compass. And what happens to pilots is that when they lose their physical sense, they really, really want to distrust the instruments, because part of their brain will be screaming at them, no, bank right, bank right. And if they do that, they fly into mountains. And, you know, every year or two, we'll read about some, you know, some commuter plane or something that, the pilot suffers some vertigo in a cloud bank and flies right into a mountain because the pilot decided to trust his physical senses instead of the instruments on his panel. If you don't train for that, you're going to be unable to do it. That's what they teach you in the Air Force. So they make their pilots go through all of this crazy training where they make them really, really dizzy and, you know, make them focus on their instrument panel and stuff like that. It's good to fly by instruments in life. When things get crazy, when you don't know which way is up, when you don't know if you can go on, go back to the basics. Here's the most basic thing of all. God loves me. Right? That's the first thing that you have to hold on to. You lose that, it all crumbles. God loves me. I am actually God's favorite. I say that often. I defy you to prove me wrong. Memory verses are good for this. All things work together to good, for the good, to those who are called by God, to those who love him. It comes from Romans. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. From Jeremiah 29. I use these verses because some of you have memorized those specific verses, haven't you? Because they're really good instrument panel verses. And if you don't have things like that, little scriptural anchors in your life, that's just another great reason to get involved with a small group Bible study. All right, so they're listed in your programs. Hook up with one of those. I'll learn some pieces of scripture to hold on to when you have vertigo in life. Where are we? It's number four. Stay in touch. Don't isolate. A community is a great thing for disciples. It's far easier to run in a pack than to run alone. Seek encouragement from your friends when things are going bad. Do not seek solutions from your friends. Seek encouragement. Solutions tend to come from God. Encouragement can come from the person next to you. When we freak out, sometimes we go to our friends and say, fix this for me, please. I punt. You know, I quit. This is too hard. But don't do that. Seek fuel. Seek sustenance or assurance. Let them point out the things that are true for you when you've forgotten. And I have a few friends that I will do that with when I have a bad day. I'll send them an email or I'll call them on the phone and I'll just say something encouraging to me. And they know the drill. Say, Jordan, you've been through worse times than this with God, haven't you? All right, yeah, that's true. It's going to look a lot different tomorrow, right? Right, yeah. And, you know, it's just sort of, it's like, talk me down, brother, talk me down. And if you isolate when you feel bad, if you're one of those people that isolate when you feel bad, and I am by nature, that's a habit that you got to break. Have a buddy that's going to be able to talk you down. And dare I say again, if you don't have a person like that, would you get involved with one of the small groups? Find them. Get yourself some panic buddies who are able to talk you down when you need to. And then finally, last tip, keep serving. Keep serving. At the end of the story, the road to Emmaus, these guys have an encounter with Jesus. They realize that he's still alive, that he's still with them. And what do? They immediately turn around and head back to Jerusalem. They immediately go back to the mission. They go back to the business, and they get to work and building the kingdom. The smartest thing I've done through all the wall experiences in my life is that I've kept serving in some capacity. Kept serving. There were some times when I got the wind knocked out of me so badly that I would show up at church Sunday morning and not be able to speak to anyone. And people learned to recognize this mood in me. And I would just set up chairs, you know, or set up sound equipment or something. I just had to keep serving. I would attend. I would faithfully attend. I would go, you know, to smoke, and I would share like this. My life sucks. But I would go, right? And I would try to do the things that sort of kept the ball going, that kept the thing moving, and saved my life. You know, the worst thing you can do when you hit the wall is sit down. You've got to keep serving. You've got to keep building the kingdom. And you'll find that you cover way more distance than you ever thought you could. In ultramarathons and really big endurance events, the victory is to finish. The victory is to keep going. As disciples, this is a truth that we need to know, to know. And breaking through the wall is a skill that we have to develop. By definition, a disciple is not an achiever. A disciple is an overcomer. That's how this race is built. Yeah. The band's going to come up again. Let's just pray. Well, Lord, we'd like to think that we're in this for the long haul and that there is strength enough in our legs to keep going. We mean to finish well. We mean to run well and to run honorably. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the fortitude to keep going when we hit the wall, that we would learn to be very skillful at that as a group. I pray, Lord, for an empowering fellowship in that regard. And I pray, Lord, that even now, Holy Spirit, you would move into those hearts who are struggling and remind us tonight simply of what we know. Remind us of what we already know. We started this because we were convinced that God is good and that God loves us. Remind us of what we already know. Help us to believe what we believe. Not to be slow of head or heart, but to trust the burning within us.